Just want you to know I've already had a few high signs and signaling from several of you in the congregation this morning. I just want you to know, this is the first Sunday, I thought about this driving over, in 30 plus years of preaching that I've not worn a tie. No. Now you think today is Father's Day. Actually, today is officially Ken Thompson Day. Ken, please stand, and I'll tell you why. For 15 years, Ken has said to me every summer, take off the tie. A man of persistence. But only expect it once this summer. All right, let's pray. Lord, your mercy. Oh. If we didn't have your mercy, where would we be? Lost and drowning in our sin and bickering of our humanity and our own dark and murky hearts. But we have mercy. Grace upon grace, showered on us, lavished on us through Jesus, who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And this is radical and life-transforming. Help us to see that even today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. There's a woman named Christine Baumgart-Tuber who has written an article recently in which she conveys how in the 1860s, an enterprising French chemist made what turned out to be a somewhat important discovery. He took a pound of beef tallow, soaked beforehand in a solution of 15% common salt and 1% sulfate of soda, slowly rendered it at 103 degrees Fahrenheit, poured in the gastric juices of a pig, and sprinkled it with biphosphate of lime. Then this curdled mixture was then spun in a centrifuge before adding a splash of cream. And the resulting opalescent jelly-like substance tasted much like butter. And you know what that was? The birth of voila. That's my French word. The only one I know. The birth of margarine. That substance not only won the chemist a prize offered by Napoleon, who was seeking a cheap, long-lasting, easy to produce substitute for butter to feed the poor as well as his army, it also secured him a place in history as the father of oleal margarine, patented in 1869. Now, I only share this delectable tidbit of culinary history to underscore that this commonly consumed food of our time is a rather new concoction. And only some of us think it was ill-advised. I am in that camp, mind you. And only to be eaten out of total desperation, which brings me back to last week's introduction. So, if you were stranded on a desert island, and the only thing on that island, no trees, no coconuts, but there was a container from a ship that had sunk, that had been washed up. And on that island, you open the container, it's filled with tubs of margarine. You have that choice, or before you, in the sparkling bay, endless oyster beds. What would you choose? You see, it's all relative, isn't it? And what does that have to do with today's sermon? Nothing. Actually, it does. Today we arrive at Acts chapter 11, where we see the initial reaction of some of the Jewish believers to this, to them, very interesting news that the Apostle Peter has not only gone to a Gentile man's home, but he's entered into it and he has stayed there and he has eaten. And we know he went to see Cornelius the Gentile. Remember, Cornelius the centurion, meaning Cornelius the Roman occupier. Never mind that he is a God-fearer. None of his better qualities, however exceptional, overturn the one fact that he remains uncircumcised, therefore unclean. He's a Gentile who eats unlawful and despicable things. And so Peter's actions of entering his home and eating with him and his Gentile cronies, well, it falls like a bombshell on the Jewish community in Judea. And that's because revolutions always bring great controversy, even spiritual revolutions, and I would say especially spiritual revolutions. So as you're turning to Acts 11, verses 1 through 18, where this controversy is recorded over Peter's revolutionary actions, I'll begin by recounting what happens, and along the way we'll focus in on some significant verses. As I said, word spread quickly about what Peter did along with six other brothers. And Luke tells us in verse 1, the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Received the word, meaning the message of the gospel. The Gentiles heard it, received it, as in they believed it, meaning the proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord. And news of this extension of the gospel to the Gentiles spread fast. Everybody's tweeting. Did you hear what Peter did? And the internet of the first century, so to speak, is crackling with news and commentary on the matter. And some people clearly are not happy at all. So when Peter leaves the sunny climes of the Mediterranean coast and heads back up to Jerusalem, he faces a firestorm of criticism from some of the Jewish believers in Judea who can't believe what he just did. Now, they're not mildly troubled. They are both incensed on the one hand, and they are actually quite worried on the other hand. And that's because in Peter's actions, their fundamental understanding of what it means to be the people of God, based upon God's Torah and virtually 2,000 years of history, going all the way back to Abraham, that has just been violated, seemingly cast aside by the whim of their brother Peter. The distinctions, the privileges, the rules, all treated as passé, no longer necessary. And they are compelled internally to confront Peter. You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. That's what they said. Decode it. Are you nuts? You sullied yourself. You made yourself unclean. You crossed the threshold of the home of a Gentile and then compounded that ugly matter by making matters even uglier because you had table fellowship, you ate with, associated with this man and his friends, and you stayed with him for more than a night. What were you thinking? Now, up to this point in the book of Acts, all of Peter's speeches have really been directed, for the most part, at non-believers. It's kind of like what Becky was saying. There are people who'd never heard of the death and resurrection of Jesus in our secular culture. Obviously, that's the case in his culture. And so he is defending the death and resurrection of Jesus all over the place as the new order of things, showing God's redemptive power breaking through with new creation life. In addition, Peter has faced his own internal conflict, not just external conflict from amongst the Jews, but his own internal dissonance as he wrestles with this step that God is having him take. Acts 10 records that wrestling, so does Acts 11. But here, with this confrontation, Peter now has to defend his actions to his fellow Jewish believers. Talk about a turnabout. So he has to be very careful and precise in what he says. He has to show that he's not freelancing, sort of going off in his own personal religious movement. He's not freelancing. In fact, he is following directions from above. And so verse 4 says, Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it happened. And with a clear recollection of the order of events, Peter goes into detail how he got to Caesarea, what he did when he was there, and why he acted like a Gentile. So in order to distance himself from the idea that he went off on this self-concocted loopy tangent, Peter begins by noting how this whole thing was initiated by God. Believe me, he says, this was not my idea. I was simply praying. And in praying, I fell into a trance. And you know the story, this vision was given to me, and a sheet descended from heaven, and it was filled with all kinds of unclean foods, non-kosher foods, inedible according to our law. I know that. I share your assumptions. No argument from me on that score. In fact, I was totally shocked to hear a voice, the voice of God, telling me, get up, Peter, and eat. Everything within me screamed against this word from above, reacted against it with utter revulsion. So I replied, surely not I, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth, meaning I'm a good Jew. Even still, there was a rebuke from heaven, repeated three times in response to my adamant threefold rejection, and that rebuke could not be avoided. So in verse 9, which is a lot like chapter 10, verse 13, and chapter 10, verse 28, look at those as you're listening to this, the response from heaven is the key both for Peter and his critics. That's because it gets to the heart of what the gospel is and what the gospel does. Namely, Jesus makes the unclean clean. What does it say? The voice spoke from heaven a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This is shorthand for the Lord telling Peter that the new creation really has broken into the old creation. The old covenant really has been superseded by the arrival of the new covenant, fulfilled in the new covenant. The atoning, cleansing blood of Jesus makes all things new. Now, it's true that under the old covenant, Israel was marked out as God's people by being separate from the nations for the sake of holiness. And the nations had to accept both Yahweh and his law if they wanted any part of that, if they wanted to become his people. So if you were a Gentile and you wanted to become a Jew, you had to observe the laws, the ceremonies, including circumcision, and you had to keep kosher. If not, no matter how far you went, if you didn't get circumcised, no matter what else you did, you still remain impure and outside. You were an outsider. But under the new covenant, brought about by the death and resurrection of Jesus to purify and create a people for his own possession from amongst all the peoples of the earth, under the new covenant, the Gentiles can become the people of God, and that as Gentiles, not as Jews. So kosher laws no longer apply. Circumcision no longer applies. Washed by the blood of Jesus, believing in the lordship of Christ alone, salvation's by faith alone. Even Gentiles that are marked out by possession of the Spirit as being God's people, not because of their ethnicity or their works. In fact, inherent in the call to Abraham was this expectation that through Israel, all the nations of the world would ultimately be blessed. And this is a fulfillment of that. Israel is God's special treasure, so to speak, but not his exclusive one. In Christ, to be part of the people of God, the Gentiles don't need to observe the law. They don't need to keep kosher or be circumcised. By the saving work of Jesus, their heart, not their flesh, is circumcised. So Peter says, the Lord says to Peter, don't call anything impure that God has made clean. And Peter goes on then to describe how three Gentile men from Caesarea showed up. And the Spirit told him to go with them. No hesitation, no distinction. And you notice he says, well, I wasn't going to go alone. You know our law. I know I needed witnesses for what was about to happen, so I took more than enough. Deuteronomy says you need two witnesses. He took how many? Six. And himself, seven. He's covering his bases. Yes, he says, we entered into the man's house. And we're there, this Gentile guy, this Roman occupier. Notice what he says, tells us how an angel appeared to him, saying, send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and your household, all your household, will be saved. In other words, I may be guilty as charged of going into a Gentile's home, but guess what? A holy angel was there first. In fact, blame him. He started it. It's the fault of the angel. I'm just following along. All of which is to say, believe me, this is not my plan. This came from above. Now look at verses 15 through 17. As I began to speak, he says, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how we used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If God therefore gave to them the same gift, or literally the equal gift, meaning the Spirit, as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? See, this is the kicker. This is the ultimate refutation of his critics. Peter says that in obedience to God's call, as he preaches about the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Holy Spirit falls on these Gentiles, just as the Spirit fell on the Jewish believers on the day the church was born, the day of Pentecost. They are just like us, he says, no different. The distinctions no longer apply at all. By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have God's Spirit. by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have God's Spirit. And it's not simply a sign of approval or acceptance, it's a sign of their incorporation into the people of God. It's the sign of the dawning of the new age. It's the fulfillment of Joel. And then Peter says, yeah. And then I remembered, Jesus told us it would be this way. He said that John, remember, the greatest and the last prophet of the old covenant, he said that John baptized with water, but at the dawn of the new covenant, believers in Jesus are baptized in the Holy Spirit. So this is that for Gentiles as well as for Jews, for them as well as for us here and now. And all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are God's people, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, marked out as belonging to God by possessing the Holy Spirit, not because of ethnicity. And that's why the Gentiles who repented are granted eternal life. So Peter throws down the gauntlet. Who am I to stand in God's way? Or I'm not able to hinder God. Why? Because an angel came. A vision came. The Lord spoke. The Spirit was sent. The word was preached. The Spirit descended in power. Faith and repentance occurred. New creation arrived. Old distinctions no longer apply. The unclean can become clean. The two have become one. There's one people of God. Who am I to stand in God's way? And by implication, who are you, he says to his opposers, to stand in God's way? The gospel is to go forth to all. We are commissioned to do this. We cannot wiggle and wriggle and get off the hook of Acts 1:8. In light of Peter's argument, how could his peers object? If they try to overturn what Peter just said, they do two very dangerous things. Number one, they void the voice of Jesus. And number two, they try to reject the will of God with respect to the scope of salvation. And they don't want to do that, do they? And so we read, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. It's even a little more emphatic than that. So then even the Gentiles, God has granted repentance unto life. One people of God, comprised of Jew and Gentile. As such, all things are permissible to be eaten because there's no distinction anymore. Now, look back at Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Earlier in the sermon, I said that revolution is never without controversy. And that's true spiritually as well. Public controversy, personal controversy. And in this verse, we get a hint of the controversy and struggle that this brings even to Peter, to let go of past ways of thinking and the entrenched pride and superiority, if not even outright hostility that lurked within his soul. And so in chapter 10, beginning verse 34 through verse 35, he says, I now realize, remember that? I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You could render Peter's words in verse 34 this way. I am just now coming to perceive for myself that God is not partial. In other words, the way he writes it is to indicate that he's still in process. I get it, but I'm still getting it. It takes time to process this dramatic, revolutionary thing that God is doing and has spoken about. And Peter, even Peter, who spent 3 years with his Savior, still needs time to put it all together. I am just now coming to perceive. I'm grappling with it. In fact, here's the kicker. Because as powerful and as dramatic as Peter's encounter with Jesus is, which sends him to meet Cornelius, Peter still struggles to accept the message that God is not partial. And that's why we read the passage in Galatians 2, where Paul, the preeminent missionary to the Gentiles, tells us how he had to confront Peter on account of Peter's backtracking. That's because Peter later gave in to folks who said that the Gentile converts actually do need to keep kosher and take on the various distinctives of what it means to be the people of God, namely follow Jewish customs. And Peter knew better. He knew better because of his time with Jesus, and he knew better because Jesus had spoken to him. Paul had his converting word on the road to Damascus. Peter has his second conversion, you could say, in terms of equally powerful in this vision. This vision, which sent him from Joppa to Caesarea into the house of a Gentile to preach. But later, Peter knuckles under to peer pressure. When the big boys from Jerusalem show up sent by James, they put the heat on him and he's swayed. And he's just sort of in this limbo land. Do I side with Paul, who's out there on the frontier, or do I side with the guys from Jerusalem with the brunt of the weight of our 2,000-year history and heritage? And boom, down he goes. The great apostle lacks the courage of conviction even after God has spoken to him, leading to his experience with Cornelius and other Gentile converts that followed. And that's why he gets a stinging rebuke from the Apostle Paul 10-plus years later. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Can you feel Peter's pain? You see, Peter's character flaw that shows itself in the denial of Christ before the crucifixion shows itself again in his denial of the gospel after the resurrection with respect to what Christ is doing amongst the Gentiles in fulfillment of the ages-old promises of God going all the way back to Abraham, that salvation is by faith alone in Jesus, not by ethnic distinctives or human works. And Peter has this streak of cowardice that he has to continually battle, which he does. And praise God, he repents of his about-face, and thus the advance of the gospel is not hindered. Now, before we close, just a couple things. Does Peter remind you of anyone else in the Bible? Think of the Old Testament. How about Jonah? In fact, did you know that Jesus himself refers to Peter as Peter bar Jonah, meaning Peter, son of Jonah? And he proves to be a lot like Jonah, doesn't he? Both Jonah and Peter are in Joppa, from whence God tells them to go and preach to the Gentiles. Jonah sent to Nineveh. Peter's just sent to Caesarea. Both have their initial hesitancy and protest completely dismantled as God intervenes, one via a fish, the other via a vision. Both are told, get up and go. Both eventually preach, upon which Gentiles repent and believe. Both have a lapse, a failing of conviction despite direct revelation. Jonah sulks and gripes about God's mercy being wasted on Gentiles. Peter succumbs to his ever-to-be-battled character struggle as he gets spineless and gives in to peer pressure. But in the end, both repent and return to God and his will, not only for them as his messengers, but his will for the world. Jonah's God is Peter's God. God is calling Jew and Gentile to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do we wrestle with this for our own lives? Well, three things. First, I think we should always, always remind ourselves that isn't God amazing? Shouldn't we be in awe that because of the work of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we are here today as the first congregational church of Hamilton. Most of us, though not all of us, most of us as Gentile as we can possibly be, who are given grace to be God's people as Gentiles. Isn't it great that God wipes away all distinctions? It doesn't matter if your background is Korean or African American or Chinese or Tahitian or Croatian. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. We come to God through Jesus, and our distinctions matter not. We are all equal. We have received the equal gift. Second, we should take to heart that Peter's struggles, even as an apostle, are so honestly portrayed for us in the Bible, even leading to his repentance. In fact, from beginning to end, Peter shows us that we never outgrow our need for repentance on this side of heaven, never. But that's a good thing because it keeps us growing, ultimately in holiness and in character transformation. And third, all of us battle peer pressure on all sorts of fronts. Becky mentioned the peer pressure in a way, in college. Because, see, there's two types of peer pressure. There's the peer pressure to conform to this world so that we aren't distinct from it in healthy ways, showing the beauty of the gospel and the reality of our God. But there's also peer pressure within the church to repackage God's will and his revolutionary gospel message to what others think is better and more suitable and logical and palatable and appealing by human standards. But if we do that, in the end, we don't have a gospel message. And we don't have anything that can change people's lives. We are saved by faith alone. And this we must resist, this temptation to add to it and to make distinctions. We're saved by grace. And so with Peter, we must affirm, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fears him and does what is right, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom God has granted repentance unto life. Let us pray. It's very difficult, Lord, for us to comprehend the radical nature of the gospel. It's difficult for us to comprehend what this demanded of Peter and his peers. But we are exceedingly grateful, Lord, that we are here today because of the atoning work of our Lord Jesus, who is our King, the only Lord, the only one who redeems us from the penalty of our sin, the only one who imparts his spirit to give us new life and the power to walk in a way that reflects a transformed heart. He's the only way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. Lord, the siren songs of our culture constantly elevate competing gods, but they are no gods. Help us to stand fast and walk in truth. Help us to be bold and stout-hearted, not to tremble in fear, but instead to know that we are your witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, called and empowered to talk about the living God. Thank you that our message is not dead, because you are not dead. Thank you that our message is vibrant and alive and spirit-empowered, because you are eternal. And Jesus, indeed Jesus, will greet us on the last day and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servants." We love you. Help us this week, even this week, to see opportunities to share our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please rise.